Would you take your Bibles this morning? I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Exodus today. Exodus chapter number 33. If you've been with us over the past two Sundays, you know that we have given our attention to some deep and bedrock realities. That has been our goal. We said that for these first few Sundays of the new year, we want to dig down deep to some realities that anchor our minds and hearts. And a new year is a great time to be reminded and to review these realities. The first week of the new year, on the first day of the year actually, we considered conduct worthy of the gospel. And in that sermon we saw that the Apostle Paul called on Christians to stand in the face of difficulty and uncertain days. He called them to stand in four specific ways in Philippians chapter 1, where we spent our time together. And he called them to stand firm. He called them to stand together. He called them to stand committed. And he called them to stand with confidence. And so we spent our time together that Sunday working through these as introductory thoughts to a new year. As we don't all know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future. And we want to stand as we ought in light of those realities. And so we said we considered conduct worthy of the gospel. In the second Sunday last week, we actually wrestled with the importance of learning to trust our sovereign God. Learning to trust our sovereign God. And in that sermon that was rooted in the Genesis record of the story of Joseph, we worked through two big ideas. We tried to grasp God's sovereignty. And secondly, we sought to glimpse the sovereign. We said that we can get caught up in the weeds at times of various doctrines, and we want to see the one who is what we're studying. And we want to see him for who he is and what he's like. And so we wrestled with those things last time. As we closed the sermon last week, we actually were challenged to work to have two thoughts really govern our thinking, our mindsets as we live and as we move through this life in response to God's sovereignty. Both were rooted in quotes that I've taken from my pastor. One was a statement, one was a question. And we just ended last time like this. We said we need to be thinking like this, that life is about God, not you and not me. The fact of the matter is that's a whole lot more easily said than lived. Because all it takes is the phone to ring. All it takes is a sudden slamming of the brakes because of something that happens in front of us. All it takes is to realize that the faucet is leaking again, to begin to realize how much we believe that life is all about us. Just watch how we react to the things we have no control over. And we realize how often we actually think life is all about us. But the truth of the matter is that all of life is all about God. The second thing we said is that because that is true, we need to be asking, then what is God doing and how can I be part of it? If God is the sovereign, if God is ruling, if God is working, if God is doing something, if God is marching us forward in His play, if He is working in the affairs of men according to His sovereign will, then my job is not to try to bend the will of the sovereign to my own, but to actually submit my will to the will of the sovereign. What is He doing? And how can I make sure I'm a part of it? How do I walk in His ways? How do I speak His truth? How do I reflect Him well in the midst of a life that is being guided and governed by the Sovereign One? This morning, we want to continue wrestling with bedrock realities like these. This is where we've been the last two Sunday mornings. And to do that, what I want for us to do is to consider the basic and foundational truth, just two words that we've seen already in our study of Genesis, that God is. That God is. Friends, let's just face the fact that we live in an age that is filled with people who have unquestionably lost their moorings. To put it another way, we could say it this way, that they are not anchored to anything solid. They're just adrift. They just bounce off of the things that happen. They just react. They just move as the winds and the waves change their course. They just float along and they're not anchored to anything. The fact of the matter is that any sense of stability that might be gained from trust in a sovereign God or objective truth has all but vanished in our day. Doesn't take long speaking with those outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are lost in their sins, to find that there is very little that actually is solid for them. Consider this from a Pew Research Center report back in 2012, 11 years ago. This is what was being said of our country. The number of Americans who do not identify with any religion continues to grow at a rapid pace. 1/5 of the U.S. public and 1/3 of adults under 30 are religiously unaffiliated today. The highest percentages ever in Pew Research Center polling. And that's 11-year-old statistics. I will assure you those numbers aren't getting better. They are rapidly getting worse. Sadly, it doesn't seem that those who have remained in the American church are much better off, though. See, this has to do with religious affiliation, not genuine Christianity. This just means people who actually identify with religion. We would tend to think that those inside the professing church are doing a whole lot better. But what's interesting is 2 years before that research was done, Barna did a poll, 2009. And here's what they found in 2009 in the American church. Half of Americans call themselves Christian, who call themselves Christians, don't believe that Satan exists. And a fully 1/3 are confident that Jesus sinned while on earth. Think about that. Half of the people in America who call themselves Christians believe Jesus was a sinner like you and me, not a savior. He was just a good guy. And we have no spiritual enemy. Satan isn't real. Another 40% say they do not have a responsibility to share their Christian faith with others. And 25% dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles it teaches. In 2009, that was the state of American Christianity. And my friends, I would submit to you, it's not getting better in the American church. Never has Paul's description of the wicked and the rebellious toward God been more applicable than today. How did he describe them? Romans chapter 3, you're familiar with these words. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And to sum it all up, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Think about that. When Paul wanted to sum up the problem in the heart of man, he described humanity this way. There is no fear of God before them. All of life is all about them, not God. Well, friends, there are certainly many in our day, inside and outside the church, who would claim very loudly that they know and that they love God. The catch, though, is this. What do they mean when they talk about God? Who are they talking about? What do they believe about him? Or, as many are saying now, her. Who is God? Teacher and author Don Carson has made this important point. I've shown you this in the past. Here's what he says of God. The word God itself is not an empty cipher. Just because somebody uses the word God and then somebody else uses the word God, it does not follow that they mean the same thing. God for some is an inexpressible feeling, or it's the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe, or it's a being full of transcendence. But we are talking about the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about Himself in His revelation. You see, we don't talk of God and just leave it out there for people to define who that is or what that is. When we say God, we mean the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible defines Himself. And we accept what He says. You see, as we've often said here before, the real problem that every one of us has is the problem of God. Back as we were working through the opening chapters of Genesis, we considered a quote from Tozer I want to return to for a moment, because Tozer expressed it so well. He wrote this: all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He's like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. Let's face it, friends, from the creation of the very first man, mankind has had to make a choice about what to do about God. What are we going to do with God? Our Maker, our ruler, our sovereign, our commander. What are we going to do with God? Are we going to force Him into a box of our own convenience? Are we going to turn Him into a little talisman that we just put in our pocket and bring out whenever it's helpful for us? Are we going to put Him on a bumper sticker and then forget about Him? But He's on our car, so we must really believe, right? What are we going to do with God? Sadly, not all of God's creatures respond to His existence as they ought. We know this. We've been demonstrating this. Let me just tell you how the Scriptures address it. The psalmist stated the truth rather bluntly when he spoke of sinners who reject God. Psalm 53 and verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Quite literally in the original, no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. You see Paul's source material here, don't you? As we said in Romans chapter 3, Paul echoed this very sentiment when he wrote what he did, when we read, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The writer of Hebrews actually stated that it is impossible, it is absolutely impossible to please God apart from belief in His existence and His goodness, His generosity. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we know this word, this verse, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe two things, that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." You want to please God? This is where it starts. This morning, what I want us to consider, as we consider this subject, I want us to wrestle with some things. Some of these things, and really from a slightly different perspective. In fact, I want to start with a bit of a pastoral caution, if I might. And I would say this to us this morning: please don't settle for simply learning more and more about God while missing a growing and deepening personal relationship with God Himself. The fact of the matter is that when we don't want to deal with something directly, we turn it into a subject of study. We make it academic. That all I need to do is learn the information, and if I learn the information, I've got it. And I would suggest to you that many within the professing church do this with God. We read not because we want to know a person. We read because we like to see progress of check marks on a page. Not because we actually want relationship. We just like to feel accomplishment. I did the thing on Sunday. Maybe I added the thing on Wednesday. Maybe I even went to a Bible study of some sort. I've read, I've checked it off. And if we're not careful, all of this becomes really, really academic. I go to class. I read the textbook. Now get off my back, preacher, right? That's how it can go for us. And I want to plead with us. Don't settle for simply learning more and more about God while missing the relationship with God Himself. And I think it's easy to do, especially in a time and in an age when we can fill the airwaves every moment of our days with noise about God. And we feel really spiritual. And live really carnal. Let's not miss Him while learning about Him. And I want to sound that caution because I think it's a real danger. Friends, what a shame it would be for us to miss our God Himself in the midst of learning all about who He is and what He's done and what He's like. But we miss Him. And to expound on this specific warning, then, what I want to do is I want to direct our attention to Exodus 33. I asked you to turn there because I want to read down through the 23 verses at the beginning of this chapter. I want to read through to the end. So verses 1 through 23. And I want to consider what's here. Just two big thoughts this morning. But let me read down through the text for us. We read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I for a single moment, if I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called at the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you may stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Those two big ideas I mentioned that I want us to see from this. There's so much here, and we could go through, work on this for several Sundays. We won't take the time to do so. But I want to phrase each of these big ideas as a scripture-informed instruction to us. I want us to consider, I want us to wrestle with these. These are implications, really, of this thought-provoking passage, this values-shaping passage. The two thoughts I want us to see are these. I want us to, first of all, cherish God's presence. Cherish God's presence and treasure God's person. Treasure God's person. So let's look at these one with the time that we have left. First of all, let's cherish God's presence. If I had time this morning, we don't, I would do a quick review with you from Genesis and chase it to Revelation to demonstrate to you what we really worked on over the Christmas holiday, talking about the importance of the nearness of God to his people. But I want you to follow this in our chapter. The chapter starts by telling us, verse 1, that the Lord spoke with Moses. He spoke with him. He gave him instructions. He told him what to do. We read here that God would come down and meet with Moses in a visible form that the people could actually see. We saw that in verses 7 to 10. When it says that he used to pitch the tent and God would come down and this cloudy form, verse 9, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses from there. The people could see the cloud and they would worship from their tents. There was a visible representation of God among his people. In fact, the text tells us that God had a very intimate relationship with Moses. Listen again to how it's described in verse 11, where it told us, thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. How often have you and I found ourselves maybe envious of the disciples or somebody like Moses who got to sit there and talk face to face with God or with the Lord? Wish I could do that. Right? You hear this glorious language of relationship all over this passage. But what the passage also tells us, friends, is that this was about to change. This is how it had been, but it wasn't going to be. In fact, the text is clear that God was not pleased with the stubbornness of his people. You just read the book of Exodus and you find this over and over and over and over again. The grumbling and the complaining and the stiff-neckedness and the resistance and the accusations against his leaders and against God's own character, as if God had brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, right? I mean, you see this all over this book. And God has had enough. There's almost something in the language here that reminds us of what it's like to be a parent. You drive and they whine, and you drive and they complain, and you drive. How long is it going to take? Well, are we there yet? They're fighting in the back seat, and finally, what does a parent say? Enough! Enough! Be quiet! I'm not listening to this anymore. You can almost sympathize here, can't you? We know what it's like. You're loving, you're merciful, you're gracious, you're a provider. You feed them, you clothe them, you bathe them, you seek to heal them when they're sick, and now, enough! And God looks at Moses, the leader of his people, and says, enough. I'm not going any further with you. You all can go. I know I promised you the land. You can go. But I'm not coming with you. He told them he was going to send them on to the promised land without him. Look at those first three verses of the text again. Just listen to the language of what we saw. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." Don't you love that when God looks at Moses and says, "You brought these people out here"? Wait a second. You remember Moses' call and how much he kicked and screamed, right? This was God's plan, and yet, what's he? "You and your people can go on to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." Don't miss the language in these verses, right? God commanded Moses to depart and go up from here. You and the people, you go on. In verse 2, he promised, "I'm going to send an angel before you." But in verse 3, he dropped a bombshell when he said, "But I will not go up among you." And that's what we find in those first three verses. Now, what I find amazing is this, that God was willing to send the children of Israel on the land of promise at all. Why not just let them all die in the sands of the wilderness? But that's not God. He made a promise, and he is a promise-keeping God. He had promised them a land. "So I'm going to give you the land," he said. In fact, he told them, "I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to send an angel. He's going to drive out your enemies. And this is a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to provide for all your needs. You're going to have all the food you ever needed. I'm going to give you physical provision and divine protection." Notice that. He was willing to do so with the protection of an angel and with all the blessings that he had promised to them in the land. He's not revoking any of them. Now, can we stop for a moment and consider this question, friends? Aren't these two promises almost exactly what many, if not most, of our prayers are focused on? I want divine protection and I want physical blessing. Lord, protect me and provide for me. Lord, protect me and provide for me. Lord, protect me and provide for me. We pray like this over and over and over and over and over again. We almost sound like little kids in the back seat, right? Are we there yet? I mean, that's the way we pray for these two things. I mean, it fills up our prayer meetings. It fills up our prayer times. Protect me and provide for me. And those are the two things God promised them. I will protect you and I will provide for you. So go. You can have what you want. This is what you want from me? I'm your Pez dispenser of blessings? Okay. You can have my protection and you can have my provision. Go. That's what you want from me. That's what I'm here for. I'm the cosmic vending machine of the universe, right? I just spit out blessings. That's how you talk to me. That's how you interact with me. You can have it. I will protect you and I will provide for you. But don't miss this, friends. While God made it clear that though he would willingly and generously keep his word to them by blessing them, he also told them plainly he would not go with them himself. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. I'm not coming with you. Now, here's a very real troubling predicament. It's as if the people are being told you can have all the blessings of God, but you cannot have God himself. And friends, I would ask, how would you respond to such a situation? He's going to give you everything you've ever asked him for. But you can't have him. Are you satisfied? Are you happy? I want you to think about the fact that we tend to struggle with dilemmas of faith all the time. Here's one of those dilemmas of faith, right? As I mentioned at the outset of the message, is it completely possible to find ourselves in the midst of studying about God with ever really drawing nearer to God Himself? I mean, we can get lost in the religion. We can look for all the blessing. We can beg for the protection. And we can miss Him. As John Piper has described, it is completely possible to long for heaven and for the blessings of the life to come without having any longing to be with God Himself. There's an amazing little book entitled God is the Gospel. Piper's book, God is the Gospel. If you have not found that book, you need to get that book. You need to read that book. You need to read it multiple times. God is the Gospel. He wrote this. He presented the question this way. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Now that's a pretty awesome description, isn't it? I mean, that's like a dream life. I mean, it's what all the pagan religions want. They just want peace and safety and security and provision, right? That's what a lot of Christians are waiting for. When I don't have any aches or pains anymore, I'm reunited with my loved ones, et cetera, et cetera. And I understand those are glorious blessings, but they're not ultimate blessings. If you could have heaven with all of this and with none of the pain, none of the dysfunction, none of the disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Because friends, I listen to people talk about heaven all the time. And you know what I don't hear them talking about? God! Jesus! We want streets of gold and we want perfect weather and we want our mansion, right? But do we want God? Do we want Him? The premise of Piper's book is this, that Peter is plain. Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, not that He might bring us to heaven. Peter says Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And there are a lot of us who put up with God so we can have His blessings. But we don't want God. We don't need a relationship. J.C. Ryle actually addressed this same subject, and I think Piper may have taken some of this in that book as well. He took it a little bit further as Ryle described it this way and called people to repent of such thinking. He said, but alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with Him. You do not love Him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it's too late. You think about how we think of the things of God now. Well, I got to go to church before I can, what? Live my life, right? Well, I would, but there's something that the people of God are doing. I guess I got to go do that. Go do the Christian thing, right? It's almost as if the spiritual things are the speed bumps on the way to my life. But I want heaven. I don't want God now, but I want His glories. I want His blessings. Wow. Because I have to wonder, if the heart behind the words of our prayers were truly known, How often will they sound more like this? God, please bless me with your gifts, but don't burden or bore me with yourself. Just give me the stuff. How much like the prodigal son do we sound like before he left home, right? Give me what's coming to me and get out of my life. How many of God's professing people actually live with that mindset? Though we don't recognize it in ourselves. Maybe I should ask it this way. Friend, are you pursuing an ongoing, ever-deepening, truly intimate relationship with your God? Or simply another subject to study? Just another thing, right? So I can read about cooking, and I can read about hunting, and I can read about my job, and I can read about. And oh, by the way, yep, I better read this too, right? Is it just another of the things we learn in this life? Or is all of life all about God for us? Including how we feed our families and how we work our jobs and how we do. Because we work as unto the Lord. We live as unto the Lord. We speak as unto the Lord. Or not. You see, I would argue that there's an enormous and eternal difference between personal relationship and academic ascent. An actual love relationship with God and just going, yep, I believe that. There's a huge difference. Eternal difference between these two. This is why I said we must cherish God's presence. That's the question here. But secondly, in the text, I think we see the need to treasure God's person. Treasure God's person. I want you to watch closely to see how Moses responded to the predicament that was laid out in the text. Right? What was the predicament? God said this, I'll give you all the blessing and I'll give you all the protection, but I'm not going. I'm not going with you. You're on your own now. I'm going to send the angel. I'm going to send my blessing, but I'm not coming with, because if I did, I'd destroy you. How does Moses respond to that predicament? Well, look at verses 15 and 16 in the text. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. You know what's he saying? I'll take the wilderness over the promised land any day, because what I want is you, God. If I got to eat manna and quail the rest of my life so I can have you, then forget honey and milk flowing in the land. I don't need the land if I have God. If your presence does not go with me, do not send me from here. I'll live in the wilderness. As long as you give me you, I can live anywhere. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? You tell me I've found favor. How do I know that I've found favor, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we're distinct? I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. You know what he's saying? There are already nations that are living there, eating that honey and drinking that milk. There are already nations that have all that food. There are already nations enjoying the wonders of that land. What makes us distinct is not that you blessed us. There are lots of people with bountiful lives. What makes us distinct is we have God, and he has us. That's the distinction. It's amazing when you think about it. Moses was completely willing to stay in the wilderness and to miss out on the blessings of God in the promised land if it would guarantee that God's presence would stay with him and the people. I don't need all that stuff. Because I want you, God. You see, friends, he understood that it is God's going with us, to use his language, God's presence, that makes us, God's people, distinct from all the other people on the face of the earth. That's what makes us distinct. The relationship with God, not a few blessings from his hand. Let that sink in for a moment. The truth of the matter is that there are millions of people in this world who live protected, healthy, bountiful, even extravagant lives. In fact, there would have been no reason for Asaph's heart to have been turned to look at the prosperity of the wicked if the wicked weren't prosperous. Psalm 73. Asaph, a follower of God, looked at how well sinners were doing in this life and went, man, is it worth it to follow God? Because look at my life compared to theirs, and they're doing a whole lot better than we are. You see, it's not bounty, it's not health, it's not prosperity that makes Christians distinct from the world. It's God Himself and a relationship with Him through Christ that makes Christians distinct. Christians die for their faith. That doesn't mean they're losers. It means they're eternal winners. Friends, consider this thought. God's people can suffer any lack, any hardship, any loss, as long as God Himself goes with them through it. It is not the lack of loss. It's not that there aren't hardships. It's the fact that when we do suffer, He is with us that makes us distinct. This is why we have to wrestle with this. Friends, could I say to us this? We can make this statement. We can make this statement and mean it right now. And not in 5 minutes. You see, I want us to wrestle with this thought that our thoughts and our prayers and our words and our lives should reflect our complete confidence in this reality. It means that our lives should be wrapped up in and flowing from this reality. We can go through anything if God is with us. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, we won't go there this morning, but he would go through a list of things suffered. We are slaughtered like sheep. We suffer all kinds of losses. And the assumption is then we're a bunch of losers. And he says, no, in all these things, not in spite of all these things, or not because we're protected from all these things. In all these things, we are, remember, more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. We can chase this through Scripture. We don't have time this morning. But friends, we must be willing to pray like Moses did. God, You have promised me protection and You have promised me provision, but I will gladly give them both up if it means that You will give me Your person. I want You more than Your stuff. I want You. You see, our passage is clear, though, friends, that Moses was not satisfied with merely being acquainted with God or being granted access to the outer fringes of His glory. No, he knew God, but God had said, I'm not going to go with you. So he says, now go with me. But Moses wanted more and more of God Himself. He wanted to press in deeper and deeper into who God was and what He was like. He wanted to see for himself with his own eyes, not just hear about it with words. What happened? God promised that He would give him what he asked for. We saw that in verse 17. And the Lord said, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Fine, you want me to go? I'm going to go with you. You have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. I'm going to come with you. And Moses said, okay, thanks. That's all I want. No. Verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. I want to see more of you. I want to know more of you. I don't want to sit on the outside. I mean, he's someone allowed in the tent. He talks to God face to face like a man talks with his friend. And he says, I want to know you more. I want to see more of who you are. Friends, this is a striking, it's almost audacious request. It's as if Moses said to God, I don't just want to know about your glory, I want to see it with my own eyes. Friends, I have to ask you this. Do you have the same kind of burning desire to know God like this? Or do we find that the times that we gather, the times that you study, is kind of a bit of a yawn fest, right? Football game's a little more exciting, right? Something else that would just, it just kind of enthuses me a bit more. What do you long for? Who do you long for? In other words, you don't just want to know about God's love, right? You don't just want to know about His kindness or His grace or His mercy or His forgiveness. Rather, what you want is you long to experience these things. You want to see them and know them and touch them. You don't just want to know about His greatness and His power and His authority and His faithfulness. Rather, you want to see them in action in your life. And in the lives of those you know and love. Ask yourself, does this describe my heart? I want to know God. We could ask a series of questions because there are things God has given us so that we might know Him. How about this? Does my personal Bible study demonstrate this kind of a desire to know God? The way you study the Scriptures on your own, does it demonstrate a hunger for God? Does my prayer life demonstrate this kind of passion to see God work in, through, and around me? God, I'm desperate for You. And only You can do this. Does my connection to His church demonstrate that I truly love Him who I cannot see because I truly love His people who I can see? I mean, this is what James tells us, right? Now, don't claim the one if you can't demonstrate the other. Oh, I love God. Can't really stand His people. Put up with them, right? No. Does your connection to the church demonstrate you really love God, the one you can't see? And it's demonstrated because you actually love the ones you can. You want to be with them. You'll sacrifice for them. How about this? Just does my way of life demonstrate that my greatest desire is to know God more deeply and more personally today than I ever have before? And so I arrange my schedule in such a way that I don't miss God. I use my time and my money and my efforts in such a way that demonstrates that all of life is all about God. Friends, this is the heartbeat that the psalmist declared in the midst of the longest psalm found in the Psalter, Psalm 119. You may remember these words. He just asked, how can a young man, or we could say a woman, keep his or her way pure? By guarding it according to, notice, Your word. We tend to think that means then get out the manual, right? Get out the manual because it'll tell you how to walk. No, what's the significance here? Look at the pronouns. With my whole heart, I seek to know Your word. No. With my whole heart, I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I have stored up Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. This is personal. This is relationship. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. It goes on. So we think as long as I read the textbook, I'm good for the day, right? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, a verse a day keeps the devil away, right? I mean, that's just how we think. Wow. Is that all it is? We said we read about the apostles, we read about Moses, and oh, we wish God would talk to us like that. Friends, He has, and He does. But we just think it's black or red words on white pages, and no. Your God speaks with you. Do you hear him? Do you know him? Do you love him? That's why we started the service with a responsive scripture reading that we did. Just listen again to the words of Asaph. I told you his heart was turned as he looked at the wicked and he saw their prosperity. And there was a time in which he said, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost walked away from faith in God. But when he came to his senses, when God by the scriptures informed his mind, Asaph said what we saw at the beginning of the service. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an astounding claim. And we read it aloud this morning. There is nothing on this earth. No person, no relationship, no blessing, no thing, no prosperity, no experience. I desire more than I desire you, God. There's nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Not my work and my income. Not even the gathering of God's people. I'm not taking refuge in anything but Him. Not my insurance, not my retirement, not my plans, not my hopes, not my dreams, not my family. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. As you all know, that one of my favorite ways to meditate on truth and on doctrine and the character of God is through singing and through quoting good hymns. And I just want to read one familiar, I think, to many of us hymn. It was actually written a long time ago. It was written in the 1860s by a man named Samuel Rutherford. He did a masterful job at helping us distinguish between our love for the Lord and our desire for His gifts. And he said it poetically like this. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He says, glory's coming, heaven's coming. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the heart of one who wants God more than they want glory. Who wants God more than they want good. Who wants God more than they want anything. As we close, and let me just sound that pastoral caution once again. Please, don't settle for simply learning more and more about God while missing a growing and deepening personal relationship with God Himself. My friends, I think this is a reminder we all need. And I pray God will cause us to take it to heart. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. As we close now with one last hymn and prepare to go, I pray that we would go with a heart that truly desires to know You, to see You. So would You draw us nearer even now? And may our loves deepen for you more than anything else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.